Good to be with you. We are going to be looking at Daniel very shortly, Daniel chapter 11. Just before we start looking at Daniel, though, I just want to share with you something. It was interesting what Don said this morning, just coming in, because this morning, in my quiet time, and in our house with four generations, finding a place for quiet time is not that easy. So you have to get up early. So I was up fairly early, about 6 o'clock. And I have two images that came to mind. The first image was actually an image of Jesse on the stage with the violin in front of a smiling crowd of what looked to be mostly young Ghanaian children. Just a beautiful, I don't know, some of you may have seen the photograph, some maybe not, but it's a beautiful photograph. And of course, Jesse is in his favorite position. He's got his violin just tucked under his chin. So, and I'm thinking that there's music there and there's the preaching of the gospel. Wonderful things happening over there. The second image was the image of 15 people, many of them young, that died in a crash. And, you know, it kind of hits you when you look at that and you see the brevity of life. On the one hand, over in Ghana, you see wonderful smiling faces and they're under the sound of the gospel. And on the other, you see a loss of hope and despair. So very contrasting images that come up that remind us that we're just a vapor. We're here for a short while. It may feel like you've been here and around a long time, but we're not. And we don't know how long we have on this planet. We really don't. We don't know from one minute to the next because we don't know what our future holds in terms of our lives. But I'll tell you who does know what our future holds, and that's our Savior God. What a wonderful God we have. And all through this morning service, even in the breaking of bread, there was that thought of our Savior. So I want you to have that little imprint there. Because when we turn to the book of Daniel, there's some interesting thoughts that will come out. You see, Daniel chapter 11 talks about really this age of rebellion that was there in terms of God's people. And the time that basically man kicks against the traces, you know, we defy God. And you know, the scripture establishes here what exactly is going to transpire in terms of God's people. You see, the first year of Darius the Mede, if we look at 538 BC, was actually quite a pivotal moment in history. Because you have the replacement of the world empire of Babylon with the Medo-Persian Empire. And Babylon fell, interestingly, and here's the date, it actually fell on October the 13th, 539 BC. And then the second thing that we have the appearance on the stage of Cyrus, king of Persia, already named by God to Isaiah back in chapter 44 of Isaiah. And actually a vital part of God's prophetic plan. So much so that God called him my shepherd and my anointed, an instrument of God. So here's a pagan who's an instrument of God. And of course, when you look around the world today, there are instruments of God everywhere. And I'm one of those that firmly believe that south of the border is an instrument of God. And I think the instrument of God is there to hasten and to deliver God's plan of salvation. Third thing, Darius the Mede was appointed by Cyrus as king of Babylon. And Darius, if you remember, although proud, he was humbled by God. But he was the one that executed the decree of Cyrus to allow the exiled Jews to return home. despite all the bitterness from the satraps, you know, all these rulers, these guides, these counselors, remember, Daniel was the head of these. So Daniel must have had a part in explaining to Darius exactly why they needed to return home. And of course, this was also probably the year that you begin the exodus out of Babylon to return home. Remember that Babylon to Jerusalem is about 1,000 kilometers. And no, they would not be getting a plane, and no, they wouldn't be getting the train, and no, they wouldn't be driving. They'd be walking. It's a long way to go. And so that was the year of transport back. And how many? Between 42 and 50,000 made their way back to Israel. And of course, it was also the year that Darius was humbled. It was the removal of those satraps that hated Daniel. It was the year, actually, of the lion's den, you know. And all these occurred before that 70 weeks prophecy that we looked at last time, actually a couple of times ago. You see, now in this picture of world rebellion that we see is this chastening of Israel. And they turned their backs on his loving kindness. They did it so many times. And if you look at Israel, you can see a picture of us. What do? All the time. We love God, we give our praises to God, we worship God, and then we sin. And then we repent of that sin. But you know, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful. And there's a war going on. If you're saved and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if you are saved with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have a war going on between the flesh and the spirit. And that war continues unabated all the time. Satan knows. He knows Scripture. He knows that his time is short. He knows that. And in the Old Testament, God's chosen people just disobeyed repeatedly and repeatedly. They were idolatrous. They spurned his love. They lived in immorality. They defied him. And they were warned. And they were warned so many times, because there is always, and always in Scripture you will see this, before there is punishment, before there is any penalty, the first thing that comes is God's grace. So here's the God's grace to his people in Deuteronomy 4, starting at verse 25, in the King James. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and you shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a carved image or likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord your God shall lead you, and there you shall serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from there thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are upon thee, even in the latter days, if you turn to the Lord your God, and thou shalt be obedient unto his voice. It's pretty clear, isn't it? If Israel is corrupted and idolatrous and disobedient, they'll go into a scattering. The scattering will remain until the latter days. And if at that time they truthfully and honestly turn to God, they'll be restored. Very similar in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 62, starting, and you shall be left few in number, whereas you were the stars of heaven for multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land to which thou goest to possess it, and the Lord shall scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and where thou shalt serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, even wood and stone. And amongst these nations you shall find no comfort, Neither shall thy sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give you a mind of trembling, and a trembling heart, a failing of the eyes, and a sorrow of mind, and your life shall hang in doubt before you. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life. In the morning you'll say, would God it were evening. And in the evening you'll say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. See, God says, I'm going to punish you. You're going to wish it was night, and when it's night, you're going to wish it was day, and when it's day, you're going to wish it was night. You're going to be in agony, you're going to be scattered, you're going to be weak, you're going to be few in number, and if you corrupt yourselves, it's exactly what's going to happen. You see, and even in the 70th year, they're still scattered around the world, and they'll be restored ultimately. And if you look even now at Israel, look at the land now. What's interesting now, look at Israel in the 70th year. Isn't 70 an interesting number? We're in the 70th year of Israel as a nation. They're still scattered abroad. They're still scattered around the face of the earth. They are returning. There's a return. But this is the 70th year. Just saying. Now, you have to understand this element of history, because you need to understand a little bit about the prophecy that we're coming to in Daniel 11. See, Jeremiah the prophet said that Israel would go into captivity for 70 years. Daniel probably understood and read that. The 70 years had come to an end. So Daniel fully expected that all the land of Israel would be restored, and that the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and that the temple would be refurbished, and all of the people in captivity would return. But it didn't happen. In fact, a remnant, maybe 42,000, returned. The city remained in ruins, and the nation was nothing significant at all. And Daniel, greatly disappointed. He thought the chastening needed only to last for 70 years. But you see, that's just the first phase. They never really responded to that chastening. They never really were going to go back. And there's a picture of us looking at in a sinful state, understanding that you're in a sinful state and that you need to go back to the Lord, but you just don't want to. In your pride and your arrogance, you are not going to bow the knee to the Lord your God. They were solidly entrenched. And of course, the teaching point here is that if you spend enough time in the world doing worldly things, you'll want to stay there. If you spend enough time in the world doing worldly things, pursuing worldly pleasures, that's where you'll want to stay. And so, when you look at the number going back, sort of 42 to 50,000 sounds to be quite a high number. But remember, they'd been there 70 years. Just recently, there was a discovery in the areas around Babylon and the ruins of Babylon, where they actually got about 2,500 small stones, about maybe the size of the palm of your hand, from between 500 and 600 BC, right at the time that Israel was there. And what they found was quite interesting. They found that these stones all had this Akkadian kind of, I think it's A-K-K-A-D-I-A-N, script on them, which was the script of the time. They were authentic. They showed things like little bills of sale for buying corn and selling, for goods, for merchandise. And these were all used by the Jewish people. They'd settled well into that lifestyle. In fact, there's one account that a complete household, literally, my wife has this thing about accounts. She likes to get everything and put it into file boxes, and she likes to know exactly what's what. And so she'll say, okay, let's put the bills here, and we'll put the house stuff here, and we'll put the insurance stuff there. And she does all of those things. They found the equivalent for a Jewish household round about 550 BC. And it was down to about 535 BC. And what they calculated is that there were four generations within that family. And so people have estimated, the estimates of the number of Jewish people living in the Babylonian captivity could be anywhere from 750,000 to a million. Of which, when the call came, your 70 years are ended, you can return, only 42,000 went back. That's not very many out of nearly a million when you look at the mass. See, Daniel realizes the 70 years are up, and when he realizes that only 40-odd thousand have gone back, what does Daniel do? Gets on his knees. Why, God? Why hasn't it worked out like I thought it would? Why haven't all these people returned? Why isn't the temple being rebuilt? Why isn't the city being rebuilt? Why isn't it the great and glorious land? And after praying, remember 3 weeks? If you look in chapter 10, go back to chapter 10 in Daniel, and if you look in chapter 10, we've got a couple of things, most of which is the vision that occurred. And the vision starts in verse 4 of chapter 10. On the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river that is the Tigris. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz, whose body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And what did Daniel do? I alone saw the vision, and the men that were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves, and I was left alone, and no strength remained in me. My vigor was turned to frailty. I retained no strength. And yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. And then in verse 10, an angel touched him, and he got back up, and the angel said, I am here to deliver the answer to your prayer. It's taken me 3 weeks because I had to fight my way through. And where was he fighting? In the spiritual realm. But I'm here to give you a message from God. I'm going to tell you why it is that everybody didn't go back at the end of 70 years. I'm going to tell you why it is that Jerusalem has not returned to its former glory. I'm going to tell you why it is that the wall will not be rebuilt, and that the land is not what you thought it would be. And that really is the message that we're going to look at through chapter 11 and all through chapter 12 as we continue on. Because of the chastening of Israel is going to continue until the time of refreshing, or until the time of the restoration, the time of the Messiah coming in his kingdom. This was just the beginning. You see, at the beginning of chapter 11, if you can remember back last time, when we went through chapter 10, we included verse 1 of chapter 11. Also, in the first year of Darius Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So the angel who was sent by God to give Daniel this message was withheld by a demon. And Michael, if you remember, had come, and together they would overcome this demon, the Prince of Persia he's called, and proceed with the mission. And you remember that in the 10th chapter it closes with this angel telling Daniel about the particular angelic conflict that was going on. He says, in fact, in verse 20, when I'm through with you, I've got to return and fight with the Prince of Persia. Now, Persia was the ruling power over the children of Israel still in captivity. There must have been so many of them, but Persia still ruled them. And the Prince of Persia was probably that demonic influence, in no doubt wanting to oppress and, if possible, annihilate the Jewish people. So this angel had been assigned to counterattack and preserve the people of God, even in their captivity. And so we're left looking at this supernatural event that's occurring. And we're led in on an angelic conflict. The angel says in verse 21 that he and Michael worked together to protect the people of God. And by the way, when Israel is finally restored and finally given its kingdom, well, turn to chapter 12 and look at verse 1. Look what it says in verse 1. At that time,
Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. When it comes to the end day, it's Michael again who'll restore the people, and tells us that all through the time of Israel's chastening, Michael in particular and other angels have been the protectors of the nation Israel. They're still preserved. They're still preserved. You see, looking at verse 1, and it really connects back with chapter 10, verse 1, and it says, the angel in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him. That is Michael. It's interesting, the angel said, I was held up by a demon and Michael had to come and help deliver me. And that's in the third year of Darius. And it says in the beginning of chapter 10, but 2 years before that, in the first year of Darius, I had to go and help Michael. So they worked together. So what happened 2 years before this? It was when the decree was given for the people to return to the land. And surely at that point, the prince of Persia wanted to stop them from going back at all. And it was then that Michael was working and this angel went to assist him. And together, at least they allowed the fact that 42,000 to 50,000 were going to return. So there's a little bit of an insight into what's going up in those unseen realms. Teaching point here, Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where the battle is being fought. Even as we speak, there is probably being a battle fought outside of this sanctuary. We can't see it, but it's there. It's happening. So Daniel is alerted to the fact that he's going to get some information now about what God has planned for his people. It's going to come through this angel, and in addition to that, Daniel gets an incredible insight into the whole issue of the fact that whatever happens in Israel's history is being attended to by mighty angelic hosts. And again, if you've got any doubt of that, just go back onto your little computers and look up things like the Six Days War. If you want to see how Jerusalem's been protected, go back and look at Jerusalem and actually Jewish history over the last 70 years, even coming into the land. Back there on May the 14th, 1948, when you go back and look, they should have been completely wiped off the face of the earth with all the nations that went up against them to prevent their reestablishing the nation Israel. Didn't happen. So what was happening back in Daniel's day is happening now. But this is a great confirmation to Daniel, because he's about to hear that God's people, Israel, are going to be probably under suffering until Messiah comes. Clear until the last days, clear until the end of time. And if they're going to be under all this for all that time, it's comforting to know that the angelic hosts are going to be there to give protection. And I think really it's quite possible that God gave Daniel this insight really as a comfort to his own heart. He must have been so distraught. Just remember all that Daniel's been through. You know? So, there's the protective working of the angels, and the angel now begins in verse 2 to unfold the revelation. It's the last revelation in the book of Daniel, and it reveals the history of the suffering of the people clear up into the tribulation as we move into chapter 12. And so, you know, we've had this sweep in Daniel before. Remember back in chapter 2 and back up in chapter 7, we've had these sweeps of history. But what's interesting here is that what we get now is a focus on the nation of Israel. What is going to happen to Israel through the future, right up until the coming of the Son of Man? It focuses on Israel. The other two really looked at the Gentile nations. That was in the Aramaic portion. We're now in the Hebrew portion of Scripture. Now we're looking at what is going to happen to Israel. And so no focus on Gentile, focuses on Israel. Notice that at no time throughout Daniel is the church in view. The church is not in view here. The church was a mystery. The church was unknown at this time. Only the Gentiles and the Jewish are in focus. And remember, in the latter time, when it comes to the Great Tribulation is what? It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the ongoing judgment of Israel. Yes, the rest of the world will be involved, but it is the time of Jacob's trouble. And currently, of course, some of the great heresies that are out there being preached now, the fact that the church has replaced Israel, which is not true. It is a false gospel. The church has not replaced Israel. And when you look at this particular portion of Scripture, particularly from verses 2 to verse 35, they are so remarkable and so verifiable that this Scripture, this particular portion of Scripture, has really suffered the most in terms of attacks on the credibility of the book of Daniel. I mean, two books really that are really attacked are Isaiah and Daniel, but particularly Daniel. And reason why? They want to deny the prophecies because Daniel prophesies specific events about the Persian and Greek empires. Now, we know they came to pass because we know from verifiable sources about what happened to Persian and Greek history. So there's no question about it. We have so many, many sources, and yet the critics have found that the prophecies are so accurate that they concluded that they must have been written after the events occurred. In other words, Daniel could not have really been written when it was written. It had to have been written after about 160 or 150 BC. And they take the whole book of Daniel and they put it right up into that area and say, yes, let's put it there, because that way, their basic supposition, of course, being that God didn't write it, and the secondary supposition was that Daniel must have been alive because he said he was receiving those revelations from God. So they've got two problems. Number one, they've got a God who they say doesn't know the future. And number two, they've got a man like Daniel who has got impeccable character, of whom other prophets said he was one of the three most honorable men that ever lived, and they're making him into a first-rate liar. It's interesting what the critics really try to do to explain away the reality. And that would actually bear a completely separate sermon just on where the criticisms lie. But suffice it to say, the criticisms, when you look at them, are weak, feeble, and by and large groundless. And so what we're left with is this amazing view of prophetic fulfillment. So, with that in mind, that's a good preamble, isn't it? With that in mind, we're going to start in and have a little look at what we've got. Starting at verse 2, chapter 11. And now, I will tell you the truth. Always good to know, isn't it? I'll tell you the truth. Don't you love that saying that you hear so much nowadays, when people come up and they start talking, and then they'll say, but you know, to tell you the truth, which makes me think that everything else they just told me was a complete lie. So don't say that, to tell you the truth, because you should be speaking the truth all the time. So if you say to tell you the truth, it means by implication that you've been lying. So don't do that. Scripture tells you not to do that. Look what it says. It says, to tell you the truth, behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength against through riches he shall stir up against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Okay. It's not that bad, is it, when you look at that? It's not that bad. We'll stop at that point. Let's look at the kings. There's going to be three kings, it says, and following those three kings, there's going to be a fourth, and he's going to be stronger and richer, and he's going to try and stand up against the nation of Greece. So the prophecy really centers on the fourth king. The fourth king. There were more than four kings ruling in Persia, but the angel picks out the key right here. There were three who ruled just before a fourth, and that fourth one was the one that led a major attack on Greece, and that's what we want to see. The first in the line of four was Cambyses, who was the son, by the way, of Cyrus, who was king. The second, great name this one, is a man named Pseudo-Smerdis. Pseudo-Smerdis. He was, by the way, usurper. He was an imposter. He looked so much like Cambyses that he claimed to be Cambyses himself through all kinds of deception. He got himself into the throne. Doesn't that sound like wonderful politics of nowadays? Lots of deception. The third king was Darius Hystapes, and the fourth one named Xerxes. But he had another name, and his other name was Ahasuerus, and he is the king mentioned in the book of Esther. He is one of the greatest Oriental rulers of all time. Fabulous wealth, commanded the largest army in the ancient world, and probably the largest army we know about in ancient history. He decided that he wanted to attack Greece. You see, the mood with the other three kings was moving that way, and so even the third king, Hystapes, made a sort of small attack on Greece, but this fourth one really stirred it up and was totally and utterly defeated by the power of Greece. And the Greeks never forgot about it. You see, after that, about 150 years went by, and a lot of other little nondescript kings came and went, but they never forgot about Xerxes, Ahasuerus. They never forgot it. And then finally, 150 years later, they got a king. And who was that king of Greece? Alexander. You don't mess with Alexander. And Alexander was no doubt told by his tutors all about Xerxes, Ahasuerus, all about him. You see, it says, a mighty king shall stand up, and that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his own will. A mighty king, none other than Alexander the Great. All the Bible commentators agree that's who in mind when we're looking at this portion. He seized the entire Persian Empire. It says he had great dominion. The man who stands out in history, who's a remarkable military leader, worthwhile looking up and just reading about. By the age of 33, he'd conquered the world. His army really couldn't go any further. They were literally worn out. He conquered everything from Europe right across to India. And he was weeping because there are no more worlds to conquer. He changed the course of history more than any other ruler. The son of Philip of Macedon, and did according to his will. He was an absolute monarch, who not only had the power of personality and the power of leadership, but the power of military might. And of course, both the Persian Empire and Alexander overran the nation Israel, and the Persians possessed it and controlled it. The Greeks under Alexander possessed it and controlled it. But you remember, he died at the age of 33. And so here we come to this portion. And in verse 4 it says, and when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others beside these. So you look at this and you think, okay, so what does that mean? Well, it seems that no sooner does Alexander stand up and come to the forefront than it's shattered and he dies. Now remember, this is all before Alexander's born. This is what makes it so interesting. It's a couple of hundred years before Alexander. And it will not go to his posterity. And you read that, and you just read through it. And when you're reading through Scripture, sometimes we just read through, and we just read, and we go, move on to the next bit. And you don't dwell on it. Well, here's why it's worth dwelling. You see, this was written hundreds of years before he was born. And what the Scripture says is it won't go to his children. And it won't be to the extent that it was when he was ruling. It will be plucked up and given to others. It will not go to his posterity. Alexander had a half-brother who was mentally deficient. He had an illegitimate son and also a baby that was born after he died. So it was wife, mistress at the time, was pregnant when he died. In other words, the mother of the child was already pregnant when he died, and the child was born after he died. All three, the mentally deficient half-brother, the illegitimate son, and his newborn baby, all three were murdered. So he had no posterity. So when you just read that little line here, this is why it happened. And so the kingdom was basically thrown, it says, to the four winds. What does that mean? Well, there was a great battle for who was going to rule. And the battle was won by four generals. And the kingdom was divided into four parts. Cassandra took Macedonia. Lysimachus took Thrace and Asia Minor. Ptolemy, remember that name, Ptolemy took Egypt. And Seleucus, remember that name, took Syria. And so what you had basically was to the four winds, north, south, east, and west. And so when we start looking at the next part, you'll see in my chapter subdivision, it says warring kings of the north and south. So now what you have are the Seleucids in Syria up in the north and the Ptolemies in the south. Okay? So the Ptolemaic line of kings was established. The Seleucid line was established. And those two dynasties actually warred with each other. And where did they battle? Well, if you've got one in the north and one in the south, who's in the middle? Israel. Guess where these battles would go on? And so from this point on, up to verse 20, we cover about 200 years when these wars were just waged on the borders and throughout the land of Israel. And so each one had a diminished, remember, Alexander's empire was great. And what does it say in Scripture? It says his dominion will be ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, and his posterity will be diminished and gone. So, yes, it was divided up. And so the king of the south will be the Ptolemies. And in verse 6, let's look at verses 5 and 6 here. Also, the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain any power of her own authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who bought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Wow, what does that mean? What does that mean? So, let's have a little look. The Seleucid dynasty was built up in the north, the Ptolemaic dynasty in the south. The Ptolemaic dynasty starts out a little more powerful, but it doesn't take very long until the north becomes more powerful as the expansion of the north develops. Finally, the two realize that there's a tension existing. So in verse 6, they say they're going to make an alliance. So how do they do it? Well, the old way to do it was the king's daughter of the south comes up to the king of the north, and they make an agreement. You give your daughter to the nation you want to make a treaty with. She marries the ruler, and you hope it's the right kind of relationship, and everything should be okay. And that's exactly what happened. Antiochus Theos. Antiochus God. That's the kind of problem he had. Antiochus Theos, who was the third king of Syria, needed to make a treaty with Egypt. So the king of Egypt, named Ptolemy Philadelphus, decided that he was going to marry off his daughter to the king of Egypt, or the king of the south. Unfortunately, he was already married. Oops. No problem. He divorced his wife. He divorced his wife, and then he married this daughter of the southern king. Well, his wife wasn't really too thrilled about that, having been divorced, so she murdered the new wife. She not only murdered his new wife, but she murdered all the attendants, and then she poisoned him to death. It says in the middle of verse 6, she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm. In other words, the power of both of them fell apart. But she shall be given up, and they that bought her, and he that begot her, and he that strengthened her in these times. In other words, everybody involved is going to go. And that's what happened. And this is written 200 years in that detail.
And why is that important? You ask yourself. Why is that important? Well, I think it's important for one really, really good reason. You need to understand how accurate the Word of God is. You see, when you start looking at this, we're only a part way through, we're going to come back to that probably at a later stage, but at this point you get that understanding already that when you look at the more sure word of prophecy, which is what we're told to do, because that's what strengthens our faith, is that more sure word of prophecy, then when you see prophecy fulfilled to the degree that this is fulfilled, with the accuracy with which this is fulfilled, and there are 135 fulfilled prophecies in chapter 11, 135, just in chapter 11, you look at the whole book of Daniel and you get an understanding that what this book is pointing the way to is the return of the Lord. And how accurate is that going to be? It's going to be 100% accurate. How much will it be fulfilled? 100%. What is the guarantee that you can make from the Word of God? The guarantee that you can make is that if he fulfilled this in such detail, what do you think is going to happen over the next 10, 20 years, however long we have left? And I don't think we have many years left. Because already when you start looking around and you start looking at what's out there, we are told that there will be birth pangs. Okay? Birth pangs. Contractions. I've never been pregnant. It's kind of good. And so I don't know what birth pangs are. All I can tell you is that when they happen, anybody that's clutching onto you really hard is liable to break your arm because they're pulling so tight. And those contractions will get stronger and stronger and stronger. And we are at that point now where those contractions are starting. They've been kind of rumbling through, but now it's becoming more and more evident. You just take a look. I mean, always, don't take your eyes off Israel. Don't be fooled into looking other places around the world. You put your eyes on Israel because that's where it's happening. And what you've got now is you've got Russia, you've got Iran, i.e. Persia. You've got Russia, Persia together. You've got Turkey coming in there. NATO going on to the side of Russia, signing a treaty. You've got NATO beginning to fall apart. You've got the beginnings of the collapse of Europe to some degree. It's quite amazing what's going on. Those countries are beginning to fall apart. And around Israel, what does Turkey call for? Erdogan's call for a massive Muslim army to do what? Eradicate God's people. Where have we heard that before? Still happening. Still going. So we can be sure that as these things start to build up, and as you'll see when we get through Daniel, you will see that we are building right into that area right now. And Scripture says, when you see these things happening, when you see these things begin to happen, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. We are close. There might be a snowstorm this afternoon, but we might be gone before that snowstorm even arrives. Don't know. Can't tell you. The imminent return of the Lord is exactly what it says. It doesn't say imminent in terms of it should have happened a long time ago. It's imminent in the fact that think of something just hanging there waiting to fall. And you don't know when it's going to fall, but it is going to fall. It's there. It's that close. So if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, Scripture says now is the hour. Now is the time. Don't leave it. You need to look at your life. Look at your life closely. Look at the way you lead your life. And think in terms of what does the future hold? Well, I'll tell you what the future holds for absolute certainty. The future holds this. The Lord will return. He will pick up his church, his bride, his chaste bride, and take her up. We'll be gone. We'll be up in heaven with him. And on this earth will be 7 years of tribulation. The first 3.5 will be a build-up. The second 3.5 will be unlike anything. It will be a time of great distress. And when are these things going to happen? Well, Scripture also tells us, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. They were giving in marriage and marriage. In other words, things were going normally, and then all of a sudden, gone.
We go. And when the church is raptured up, I think that will be the triggering. But what will happen then will be something utterly unbelievable. Because when the church is lifted up, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, that which allows the angelic beings to do their work, that war that is being fought, all that restrains evil in men will be taken away. And there'll be unrestrained evil upon this planet. So if you think it's bad now, nothing compared to what it's going to be like. And it's coming. 50 years ago, 60 years ago, I would never have imagined. 60 years ago, I remember going with my parents and walking out of the house, and we'd walk up the street to the local little Anglican church. And I remember that people would be streaming up to different churches every Sunday. All the shops would be closed. Everything would be closed. Nothing would be happening. It would be a day of rest. That was 60 years ago. My, how things have changed. So we are at that point now. And this being Israel's 70th year. I told you, don't forget that number 70. 70 is 10 times 7. 7 is the number of completeness, God's number. On the seventh day he rest. That's, it's it. I'm just saying. So we are close. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're unsure, then find one of the elders, find somebody to talk to and ask about exactly what the rich young ruler said. Good Master, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? You don't need to do anything. God does it all through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your part in this is to identify one simple thing, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what you need to do. Don't delay. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the detailed fulfillment of prophecy, Lord, because it does give us such a clear understanding that what your word says will happen will indeed happen. And we pray even so, Lord Jesus, come. And Father, we just pray that if there be any that do not know you as Lord and Savior, that Father, that your Holy Spirit would work upon them, Lord, and bring them to an understanding that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And for those of us that are saved, Lord, we pray that you would bring us to our knees in prayer for the unsaved. For there are so many, Lord. Just outside of this building, there are hundreds and thousands who don't know you as Lord and Savior. And Father, we know that the judgments of God are going to rain down upon this earth. So Lord, we just ask that you would bring into contact with us, any that are unsaved, any that are seeking, Father, we pray that your Spirit would go before and challenge men's hearts. And we ask you, Lord, for all these things in and through that precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.